Turning to the book of Judges and the chapter 6, we're continuing our study in the life of Gideon, one of the judges, the fifth judge of Israel. And we're going to read in Judges chapter 6 and the verse 25. And I want to read through part of chapter 7 as well. So let's begin at the verse 25. It came to pass the same night, that's the day after the Lord's appearing, or the day of, rather, the Lord's appearing to Gideon, that night, the same night, that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die. Because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Horeb, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victual in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with four of thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and subdued it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Amen. We will leave our reading there. And it is our prayer that God will bless his word. And we're going to bow now and seek the help of God as we look at these words. Our Father, we thank thee for this inspired record given to us that we might learn, that we might see the standard that God requires of those who would be in his campaign, who would be on the Lord's side, to see the character of those who would be instruments in God's hand for restoration and revival. And we pray, Lord, that thou will bless our meditation in these things tonight. Lead us in thy way. Guide us by thy Spirit into the knowledge of truth. I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, the energy and the liberty and the wisdom of the Spirit of God to speak forth thy truth. Lord, I pray that each one of us will know our ears opened. Open my ears, Lord, to hear thy voice, that our hearts might be touched and encouraged tonight to go forward in the work of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In preserving for us the life story of Gideon, the Lord has preserved for us a remarkably detailed illustration of the making of a man of God. One who will be a powerful force for restoration, the restoring of God's favor and blessing in the land. One who will be a powerful instrument in the hand of God for bringing the blessing of the Lord back upon his cause, seeing the enemies of God defeated and routed and driven back. Here is the making of such a man. And it is as we contemplate what God does in the life of Gideon and in the life of those who support and stand with him that we see again yet another illustration of what God would have us to be. We ought to pray as we look at these things that the Lord would do such a work in us as he did in Gideon, to make us to be the instruments of revival in his hand. Last time we noticed that the primary ingredient in Gideon's preparation to serve God was a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. We thought at some length upon Gideon's experience as he met with the angel of the Lord under the tree there in Ophrah. His preparation to serve God involved then that face-to-face encounter with God the Son. Anyone who has ever done anything for God has had such an experience. If you think of any one of the great giants of the faith that are recorded and their lives are recorded in Scripture, you will inevitably find that at some point in their experience, they met God in a powerful way. You think of Moses meeting the angel of the Lord face to face in the burning bush and commissioning him there and preparing him there to go back to Egypt to begin that great work of deliverance. You think of the Apostle Paul seeing the Son of God face to face in that light that exceeded the brightness of the noonday sun. Last of all, he says, he was seen of me also. And as Paul saw the Savior, he was prepared for a life of service. And what a dynamic life Paul led. What an imprint he made upon the whole course of human history. And it began with a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. Gideon had such an experience. We too must have that experience. I'm not talking about seeing the Lord in conversion. That certainly is necessary. That's a given prerequisite. I'm talking about an encounter with God as a believer where such a dramatic work of power is done in our hearts that we are changed, that we become the fully yielded servants of the Lord from that point on, going on to do the will of God and to be a channel of blessing for Him. Gideon is now ready to serve God. Here is what equips him. Here is what prepares him. He meets the angel of the Lord face to face. And just like ripples in a pond, there is an ever-widening circle of influence exercised by the man that God meets with. The Lord touches Gideon himself. He is changed. And the work of God begins in that person, like those ripples in the pond, begins to have a wider influence. And we're going to follow those ripples tonight. We're going to look and see how there is an enlarging, an expanding of the work of grace and the power of God in his life to affect others and to have an ever-increasing and an ever-widening influence in the land. We're not going to get to the battle tonight. We'll have to leave that for another time. But we're going to continue our focus upon preparation for the warfare. We're going to notice, first of all, that in the wake of meeting with the angel of the Lord, Gideon begins his work for God. You will see in chapter 6 in the verse 25 that he begins that work for God without delay in the same night. In the same night, in the very same day when he had met the Lord, he begins to work. Now it is of the greatest significance that we notice this detail. There was no further preparation needed for Gideon to begin his work. For this first phase, this first stage in his work for God, all that he required was to see the Lord. And in seeing the Lord, he was prepared for this level of service. There are different levels of service in the work of God. We will see some of them as we move through Gideon's experience. But for this first stage of the work, he needed nothing more than to have a face-to-face encounter with God. And with that vision of God the Son burned upon his soul, with a promise of the presence of Christ, having risen from his knees at the altar, that night, he begins to work. Those who have the experience with God that Gideon had will not have to wait long before their work begins. It will not be long until there is work to be done. Those who have a vision of Christ and his glory will very soon find work to do. The Lord comes that very night. Gideon is not put on hold for a long period of time. But having revealed himself to this man in power and glory, that night, immediately, without further ado, there is work to be done. I want you to notice as well that Gideon obeyed that night. He obeyed instantly. He is now in a state of readiness to respond to the Word of God. He has seen Christ. He has the fire of that vision burning in his heart. And as soon as God speaks the Word, even in the night time, he's ready to obey. For that same night that the Word comes, Gideon rises up in obedience to the Lord. He is in a state of readiness to act when the Lord speaks. That's what sets apart the Christian that has a vision of Christ. That's what sets apart the believer who has looked into the face of the angel of God. When God speaks, they are ready to act. So many of us, and the Lord gives us a command and lays it something upon our heart or sets before us a duty in His Word, and we have 24 things to tidy up before we can even begin to attend to what God has said. There are so many loose ends in our lives. We have to get ourselves into a fit state even to think about obeying God. But when Gideon had a vision of Christ, the minute the Lord called him, he was ready for action. He was ready to go. You see that in the life of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, in that marvelous portion where Isaiah sees the Lord coming before God as his servant, and yet in the light of the glory of God, feeling his sin and his unworthiness. And as he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and in John's Gospel in the chapter 12, we learn that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Christ. Here is the angel of the Lord. Here is the Son of God manifesting His glory to Isaiah. And what is the outcome? Look at the verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. You see, he's in a state of readiness to go. You want somebody to go, Lord? Here I am. I'm here. I'll go. He's ready to act. With that vision of divine glory burned permanently upon his heart and soul, Isaiah is ready to serve the Lord. Again with the Apostle Paul, we have him on the Damascus Road, seeing that vision of Christ's glory. And what is his response? Lord, what would Thou have me to do? I'm ready for service. I'm ready to go now. I'm ready to do whatever You say, wherever You send me, I'll go. Because that is what a sight of the glory of Christ promotes in the heart of the child of God. It did it for Gideon. It will do it for you and me. If we would be in a state of readiness to serve the Lord, and surely there's not one of us as Christians but want to be ready for the Lord to use us. Is there not something within our hearts that desires to be ready, to be used of God? Is that not the highest ambition of our heart and soul? It ought to be, because that's what the Christian desires. That's the mark of the child of God. They want to serve God. How may we be ready to serve Him? It is as we have a vision of His glory. It is as we open the Word of God, and in the gospel revelation that God has given to us, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we see the Savior revealed to us in the Word in all His glory, a glory that concentrates around His great redeeming plan revealed from Genesis through Revelation. As we look upon His glory, that will make us ready to go, even that night. That night Gideon rose up and went. Those were days of manual labor and dawn to dusk service. without the benefit of the artificial lighting systems that we have, men rose and worked with the sun and went to bed with the sun. And here's a man, and perhaps at the end of a long, hard day's labor, trying to salvage what he could from the Midianites, God has a word for him. It's been an interesting day for Gideon. He has labored threshing that wheat at the winepress. He has seen the Lord. And now, the day is not over yet, but even in the night time, there's another word comes, and he rises instantly to obey God. The thought of sleep and rest doesn't mean much to him at this point. He is ready to sacrifice sleep, ready to put himself out, ready to suffer discomfort. And instantly he rises to obey the Lord because he has had a vision of the face of Jesus Christ. That is what we need. Above all else, we need to have a sight of the glory of Christ. When we open our Bibles to read them, let us pray, Lord, like Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. We are slow to act. We are ill prepared to serve God without such a personal vision and encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his work for God then without delay. But let's notice from these verses that it is a work of removing idolatry and restoring the worship of God that he is called to. He is called by the Lord to throw down the altar of Baal, to build the altar of God, to offer a sacrifice upon it. Here is the work that God now sends him to. There is a work of tearing down to be done, a work of destruction, a work where the altars of idolatry are defaced and thrown down and destroyed. There is the work of building up to be done, where God's altar is to be built in the appointed manner. Look at verse 26. Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. That phrase, in the ordered place, simply translates a word that means order or arrangement. And it can refer to the place, or it can refer, as you will see in your margin, to the manner of building, to the pattern of the altar. And God has said, here's the place, and here's the pattern. Now go build it. So Gideon is not only called to a work of tearing down the false altar, but he's called to build up the true altar, build it according to God's plan, build it in the place that God has appointed. This is the ministry that God calls his servants to. It's the ministry God called Jeremiah to. Look at the chapter 1 of Jeremiah, and in the Lord's, it's contained right there in the verse 9 and 10 as part of the call of God to the young prophet. We read in the verse 9, and the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. You see the order it comes in. There's the knocking down to be done before the building up. And those who in any age have stood for God and have been used by the Lord as a force for restoration and revival in the land have always engaged in this ministry. There has to be a tearing down done. They've always, of course, faced the criticism from multitudes who are around them. How come it is you're always so negative? How is it that you're always criticizing? How is it that you're always pointing out error and pointing out the wrong? Well, that's what God has called his people to. If we're going to see a work of revival, we have to tear down the altars of Baal. That's quite simple. That's where it starts. It's where it started with Gideon. We have to tear down, just as Nehemiah had to get rid of the rubbish and the garbage out of Jerusalem before he could build. So Gideon had to tear down the altar of Baal. Why? Because it occupied the place that the Lord's altar should have had. And you can't build the two side by side. One has to go. The altar of Baal has to go with the altar of God, and his worship is to be restored. the appointed sacrifice is once more brought into prominence. God had appointed a sacrifice, a blood offering for sin and for atonement. That offering had been neglected. That offering had been despised and rejected and set aside. And Baal's worship had been embraced and brought in by the people. And here Gideon is commanded by the Lord in verse 26, take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice. That's God's offering. That's God's way of atonement. And Gideon is now in the very earliest phase of his service for God. He is restoring the focus upon to blood atonement, bringing back his own heart and the eyes of the nation and the eyes of the people back to the sacrifice that God requires. This is the very earliest steps and stages in the work of God's deliverance of the people and God's great work of restoration and revival in the land. And it begins with a getting a focus right back upon the sacrifice. You see how early in the work this is. It is that night God has commissioned Gideon, and that night the offering comes back into view. That night, the blood atonement that God has set before men as the means of forgiveness and the means of pardon and the means of restoration. That night, that blood sacrifice is brought back out into prominence and back out into view. If there's one thing that Israel needed at this time, it was to have their eyes upon the sacrifice that God had appointed. It is in blood atonement that there is victory. It is in blood atonement that there is forgiveness and pardon from the sins of departure from God and failure. The nation had sinned, and sinned grievously. They had fallen into idolatry and turned their backs on God, and the only remedy for that situation was to get back to the cross, to get back to the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, symbolized and set forth in this burnt offering. It's interesting just to notice the age of this bullock. You see in the verse 25 that it is described as a bullock of 7 years old. You go back to chapter 6, and look at the verse 1 of that chapter, you will see that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. This sacrifice that God used at this point, that Gideon now offers, is a sacrifice that had been there from the very beginning of their troubles, the beginning of the oppression of Midian. Here is the means of victory. Here is the means of forgiveness. Here is the means of pardon. Here is God's appointed way for the beginning of deliverance from the Midianites. And it's a striking fact to observe that it had been there from the very beginning. That from the very first day they were under Midian's heel, God had there at their hand a sacrifice that had they used it and had they turned to Him, then they would not have been for 7 years under the heel of Midian. God had His appointed means of pardon and cleansing and restoration right at their hand all the while they were under the heel of Midian. Right through those 7 years, the sacrifice was there every day, all the way through when they were under the oppression of the Midianites. Here was the secret of victory, was right at their hand, under their nose. And yet they had neglected it, and they had overlooked the provision that God had made. God's remedy for sin and His means of deliverance and pardon for His people is, of course, the sacrificial work of Christ. The key to victory for the believer has been at their hand all along. The cross work of Christ has always been available. And there's not one of God's people that have ever fallen into sin and become the helpless slaves of sin and of the flesh and of the world. But all the while, the means of victory was right there at their hand. The Lord Jesus was there. His blood offering was there available to them. What a wonderful thing it is that the Midianites had not been able to destroy this sacrifice. We looked last time at how they went through the land and they destroyed sheep and ox and ass, cutting off the livestock of the people of Israel, destroying anything that had been moved in the land, and yet they hadn't been able to destroy this sacrifice. No more can the devil, in all his rampaging, in all his evil and wickedness, he cannot destroy the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. And no matter how long you may have been under the rule of the flesh, or under the rule of the enemies of God, and no matter how long you may have been down there oppressed by sin and just the captive of sin, the sacrifice is right here. It's available. It has been available all along. And it is the secret of victory and deliverance and release. The secret of restoration and revival. And if we will but confess sin, if we will but get to the cross, we will but get to God's blood offering for sin and uncleanness, then we will enter into the victory that Christ purchased there at the cross over the devil. And yet, how many Christians there are, and how often we find ourselves in the same place. We are under the heel of the devil. We're under the heel of the flesh. And instead of living in victory, we live in defeat. And we just live as the lackeys of the flesh and of the world. And there seems to be no rising above sin and temptation and living in triumph and victory. Well, if we will but get to the cross, if we will but get to Christ and get to Calvary, then there is an entering into His victory and His triumph. We but confess sin. We will but come, as it were, to God's altar and embrace again the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as sufficient for all our sin. Then we will enter into His victory and triumph. And the first great blow against the Midianites will have been struck. Isn't that an interesting thing? That long before there was battlefield action, the victory was secured. Revival and restoration was on its way. As soon as that sacrifice was offered, that night, the first blow against the enemies of God and the first blow for freedom and victory was struck when Gideon offered the sacrifice. Oh, if we get back to the cross, we come, as it were, and kneel again at Calvary, confessing ourselves to be useless, helpless sinners, depending only upon Christ and His work, that will be the first and the most important step towards revival and toward restoration in the cause of God. The first stage of Gideon's work is at home. It is in his father's house, verse 25. The Lord said, "Take thy father's young bullock, throw down the altar and cut down the grove that thy father hath." The initial stages of Gideon's work were at home within the confines of his own family and in his own household. Here's a man who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a vision of the Lord's glory. And that night, think about that. Never lose significance of that simple fact. That night, his home was affected. That night, there's a difference in Gideon's father's household because Gideon has met with God. It doesn't take weeks and months for Gideon's household to realize this man's a different man. It doesn't take weeks and months for those in his community to know, here's a man that has met with God. But that night there was a profound impact made upon his family and upon his father's household. You'll see that it is a work that he feared, but nonetheless carried through. It's not wrong to fear. We're told of Gideon that he feared his father's household in the verse 27, and the men of the city. And he couldn't do what God required of him by day, so he did it by night. He feared. But he didn't let fear stop him obeying God. He did it. He did it. Fear in itself is not always wrong. But fear, when it prevents us from obeying God, is wrong. His work, as it were, began in secret under the cover of darkness, within the confines of his father's house. But the day after, that which had been done in secret becomes public. And his father knows, and his community knows, that Gideon has struck a blow against idolatry and is standing up for the old-fashioned doctrines of blood atonement and God's appointed sacrifice. We may fear, we may tremble at what God calls us to do, but never let that fear stand in our way. Do not let fear overcome us to the point where we say, I cannot obey God. Oh, the Lord has mercy. The Lord shows special favor and grace to those who will obey Him, even if they go with trembling hands and shaking knees to go and obey God. I tell you, anyone who has ever gone to do anything for God has trembled and feared. Even the Apostle Paul confessed on occasion in the dangers and the perils and the trials and the tribulations and the distresses and the perplexities of heart and mind that he went through. No man that God ever used was above human feelings. But the man that God uses is one who overcomes human feelings and in spite of them goes on to do what God has said. It was a work that brought him reproach and even brought a threat to his life in verse 30. For the men of the city come to his father and say, bring out thy son that he may die. What does Gideon mean knocking down the altar of Baal? What does he mean cutting down that wooden idol that is there beside the altar? He deserves to die. He becomes a reproach and begins to bear a burden of shame, and a threat is made even to his life as he stands up to obey God. He's only beginning. He's only setting out. It's just the day after he has met the Lord. But what changes have taken place in that very short time? And already he's facing the reproach of serving God. The child of God doesn't ever have to wait too long, as we have said already, for the call of God to begin service. But nor do they have to wait too long until they face the reproach of obeying God. You obey God, even if it's only the first day after conversion, if it's the first day after you begin to do something in a special sense for the Lord, the reproach will be right there. And even a threat to life is made. And from that day on, Gideon, as it were, became a challenge to idolatry. He became one who defied Baal. See the name that his father gives him on that day. He's given a new name, the name Jerubbaal. It simply means, let Baal plead. Let Baal do something about it. If Gideon has knocked down the altar of Baal, and if Baal is a god, well, let him get on with doing something. So you see that even in that name now that Gideon bears, he's a challenge. He's a threat. He's a defier of Baal. Every time his name is spoken, and every time he does something for God, he defies the idol. Defies the world, defies the devil, defies the forces of sin and darkness. And that defiant and challenging ministry that God called him to and now enables him to carry out is a work that brought him reproach. His blow against the altar of Baal was not the first and only blow against Baal, but rather it was the first of many. It was the first of a lifetime of challenging the idol and challenging those who were involved in that false religion. Let Baal do something about it. He challenges and defies those opposed to the cause of God and to the truth of his word. This is the beginning then of Gideon's work. It begins at home. It begins in a small way, but it is begun in a way that makes an impression and makes an impact for God in his home and in his community. Then we come, secondly, to move on to the second phase of Gideon's service for God, when we consider his preparation for battle with the Midianites. Now we're following the ripples out a little wider, because now we're going beyond the confines of his father's house and beyond those of his city. He's going now to have an influence in a wider area, in the whole of the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. He's going to have an influence now over a number of tribes, over quite a significant part of the population of the land. You see, he who obeys God in the little things soon begins to exercise a ministry for God in much greater things. He had been faithful in the little things. He'd been faithful at home. He'd been faithful in raising a witness once more to the blood atonement that God had appointed. He'd been faithful in dealing with idolatry in his own home, in his father's household, and now he has been promoted, as it were, to have a much greater impact in the nation at large. Private warfare against sin in our own lives and against sin in our homes and in our families will lead to a much greater sphere of service and a more public warfare against the forces of sin and evil in the land. Now, you see, God met with Gideon, made an impression upon that man. It has an impact in his home, and now it's going to have an impact in the nation. Remember that he was the least and the lowest and the meanest, of the least significance in his father's house. And yet now he rises to prominence upon the national scene as a man that God will use. We need to remember that all God requires of us is faithfulness. And though we may feel so ill-equipped and ill-prepared to do anything for God, what an effect we can have. Let us serve God in whatever way he opens up opportunity to us. And there's no telling. There's no telling the ramifications of that obedience and how big an impact we may make for the Lord. The gathering of the enemy, the Midianites, accompanied now by the Amalekites and the children of the east, they gather together in the valley of Jezreel, an area of rich fertility in Israel, the area of much produce. They're coming there to plunder the very agricultural jewel in the land. They're going to destroy and they're going to ravage the land once more. And as the enemy comes in, God raises Gideon now to a much greater task, to a much greater challenge. If he was challenged before by the command of God to deal with sin and idolatry in his home, then we can only begin to imagine how great the challenge is now, when he's called to the national scene to rise up and to defend the cause of God in a much more public and strenuous fashion. We want to notice how God equips him for this great task. There are several points that we will need to notice. First of all, we go down to the verse 34, and we see that central and foremost in God's using Gideon in a much more powerful fashion is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He has an anointing of the Holy Ghost. As he moves now into a new area of service, moving out from the private into the public, there is an anointing from God. That anointing is the Lord's response to the influx of the enemy. That is ever the Lord's way. Look, for instance, at the book of Isaiah in the chapter 59. It is a word that in the context relates to the end times and to the arising of Antichrist and his forces. Isaiah 59:19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. When God's enemies arise, then it has long been and will always be God's response to that, that by His Spirit He lifts up a standard against the enemy and He will put the enemy to flight. It is the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is poured out in power. You see, this is the only answer to the invasion of the enemies of God in the cause of God. What is the answer to our circumstance today? As we see error and apostasy and heresy and every agent and servant of the devil invading the visible church of Christ, and the professing body of Christ is infected by false prophets and false doctrines of every kind. What is the answer? It is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That was the answer in Gideon's day. The spirit of defiance, the spirit of courage, the spirit of bravery, the spirit of warfare is born in Gideon's heart. Here is a necessary experience for any who would serve the Lord. You will perhaps remember similar words that the Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples in Luke chapter 24. And in the 49th verse, as He is leaving them, He says, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you." He's referring to the Holy Ghost. "But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." What does the word "endued" mean? It simply means clothed. Until ye be clothed with power from on high. That's exactly the same thought that we have in Judges 6 and 34. And if you look at the margin, you will see that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. That's the word that is used. It's translated as it stands in the verse. He came upon Gideon. Literally, it clothed him. The Spirit of God clothed Gideon. I think there is something very significant in the choice of that word and that image. Because for a child of God to go to the service of God and think to take on the Midianites or to take on the forces of darkness and error without the anointing of the Holy Spirit is like going out in a state of undress. We wouldn't think of it. We wouldn't think of going out into the public in a state of undress. We have to get dressed before we go out. It is a shameful thing, an embarrassing thing. It is that which can only promote confusion to be found in a state of undress. And yet, this is the very image that the Lord uses here in relation to going to His work. If we think to go to the battle for truth and righteousness without this anointing, it's like going out into the public in a state of undress. We must be clothed upon by the Holy Spirit. Here is an absolute necessity. We therefore want to follow in Gideon's footsteps, and surely there is a need for us to cry to the Lord that He will give us the grace to follow in these footsteps. And as all we have seen already, we need to have a vision of the glory of Christ, and we need to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need to be clothed, endued upon with power from on high. There's something else about the preparation of Gideon for the battle with the Midianites, because you see in verses 36 to 40 of chapter 6 that it involves earnest prayer. He gets on his face before God and he cries to the Lord and he said, basically, "Lord, confirm your word. Confirm your leading." He asked the Lord for two signs. On the first occasion, that the sheep's fleece would be wet with dew and the ground dry. And then the next night, he reverses the situation and he prays that God would make the ground wet and the fleece dry. But here is earnest prayer. Earnest prayer for that conviction of heart that he knows the will of God. Here is a man who does not want to make a mistake. God has spoken of a great work. Here is a dramatic step to be taken, and he needs to know he has the mind of God. In our day, as we live in circumstances where revival is sorely needed, We need those who will see the glory of Christ, who will be anointed with the Spirit of God, and who have been in the place of earnest prayer, and who know for sure what the mind of God is. There are few Christians today who know, as Gideon knew, what the will of God was, who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has called me to this work. And it doesn't matter what comes, who goes, who stays, who creates trouble, God has called me to this work. Now Gideon was sure, and the Lord is always ready to confirm His word. We will get that confirmation in the place of prayer, and as Gideon did. I find that it's interesting in the verse 38 that when Gideon asked the Lord to make the fleece wet, the Lord made it so wet that he could wring a bowl of water out of it. It wasn't just a little bit damp. And Gideon wasn't left in any doubt, well, is it really wet or is it not? He had a bowl of water. He was sure. God made him sure. God answered his prayer and gave him that conviction and that assurance that he was looking for. This is part of a preparation for battle, for spiritual warfare. We'll never fight in a cause that we are not sure of. No soldier was ever any good at his warfare if he didn't have a firm conviction about what he was fighting for. If he didn't have a firm assurance of mind and heart of what he was doing was right, and that what he was doing was a cause that he could devote himself to. There's something else about the preparation for battle against the Midianites. Here's a man anointed with the Spirit of God, a man who is convinced of the will of God in the place of prayer. But the Lord now prepares a people to join with him in this endeavor. The work that God called Gideon to as an individual was of such a nature that he could not do it entirely alone. The work of God will always be a lonely work. Always be a lonely work. But nonetheless, we are never entirely alone. The Lord never expects His servants to labor absolutely on their own. Even Elijah in the day of his loneliness at Carmel, there were 7,000 that God had preserved and prepared in the nation, who, although they were unseen, were supporters of the cause of God. And for this battle, the Lord raises up men to stand with Gideon and to go to the warfare with him. The first response to Gideon's battle call is a very encouraging one. We read in chapter 6 in the verse 35 how he, or 34, that he blew a trumpet and Abiezer was gathered to him. Abiezer is that particular branch of the tribe of Manasseh to which he belonged. We're talking about his relatives. We're talking about his family. That part of the tribe that was his own flesh and blood, they come first. Then he sends messengers throughout all Manasseh. Then we read of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali being gathered to him. What an encouraging response. He stands up, he blows the trumpet, he declares war against the Midianites. He's a man anointed with the Spirit of God. He's been in the place of prayer. He's seen the face of Jesus Christ. He's ready to go to warfare. And he calls for help. And the first response is so encouraging. 32,000 men rally to his cause. We learn that from chapter 7 and the verse 5. 22,000 go and 10,000 remain. A total of 32,000 originally. 32,000 men come to stand with him. But as is so often the case in the work of God, those who come at the first, there is among them a large number that are entirely unsuitable for the work that God would call them to. Numbers are not important in the work of God. Character and quality are. That is everything. There are certain characteristics that God is looking for, that God requires, if we are to be used of Him in the battle for revival and restoration. It's not numbers that God needs, that God works through. It's certain characteristics found in his people. And so the Lord sets about thinning out the ranks a little. Why does he do that? We're told the reason in chapter 7 and the verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me and saying, mine own hand has saved me." Pride. That was the reason why God had to thin the ranks out, because of the tendency in the human heart to pride. Even though they were vastly outnumbered, we can learn from this portion that there were 135,000 in the army of the Midianites. At the maximum, there were 32,000 in Gideon's little army. They were already massively outnumbered, more than 4 to 1. And yet they're still, had they overcome in those circumstances, pride would have overcome. Even when they were so outnumbered, when it would have been very plain that, look, this battle or this victory is not of our own doing. Well, what an awful enemy pride is. It rises so quickly. And then when God thinned the forces out to 10,000, and now they're outnumbered more than 13 to 1. They're still, God says, they're still too many, and pride's still a danger. Oh, how quick we are to be proud and arrogant in the work of God. And what the Lord is doing here, he is working to deal with pride. Here is an important element of preparation in the hearts and minds of those who would be part of revival. We must have pride dealt with. God will work to deal with pride before he works in revival. And until we have pride dealt with by the Lord in our hearts and lives, then there will be no battle, and there will be no victory, and there will be no revival. Until the Lord had taught this people, any victory that comes will be my doing and my doing alone. Until he had brought this people to the point where they were humbled and absolutely dependent upon him, there was no way in human terms they could take this battle on themselves. Until the Lord had brought them to that point, they weren't ready to fight. They weren't ready. First to go are the fearful. These were men whose fear meant that they could go no further. We read of that in chapter 7, verse 3. "Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people 22,000. 22,000 men made the decision, "I'm afraid and I'm not going forward." Now, as we have seen already, Gideon had been afraid, but he didn't let fear stop him. But here are men, and I believe they're wrong. I think it is obvious from the context that God couldn't use them. They had no part. They had no part in this battle. The Lord sends them home. If you're going to let fear overcome you, well, then you're going to be useless in the warfare and the battle. We need to recognize that if we're going to see revival and see restoration, there will be a work required that is not for the faint of heart. It is not for those who will tremble to the degree and fear to the point where they say, "I can't obey God." Oh, they will fear, they will tremble. They will look at the enemy and they may shake in their boots, but their faith is on God and they say, "I must obey and I'm going forward." Like Gideon, he feared. And he feared again, we're told, in the verse 10 of chapter 7. Fear was something that Gideon had to deal with. I like that. I like it when God records the weaknesses of the giants of the faith, that you can see, well, he's just human after all. I like that. That's encouraging. It's encouraging to me when I feel fear and when I tremble, when my knees knock together, when I have to do certain things that I believe the Lord would have me to do. We can't let fear stop us. We're going to be a part of this little force that God used for revival and restoration in Gideon's day. We cannot let fear stop us. Fear is a very infectious thing. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the verse 8, Moses was directing Israel in relation to this very subject in the context of the wars of Canaan. And he said, whenever you're going to battle, The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Is that not always the way? When one is fearful and they start to speak about their fear, well then before you know it, half the people there are afraid as well, and nobody wants to go. Amen. So the Lord said, send them home. I have a warfare that needs to be fought, and the faint of heart are no use in it. The work of God, or the work of revival, the work of bringing about restoration under God in the land and among His people, is a work that is not for the faint of heart. Nor is it for those whose appetites make them forget their duty. The Lord brings the 10,000 down to the water to test them further. The 10,000 fall into two categories. Those who, as the scripture says, lap water like a dog. They dip their hand down into the water and they scoop it up and they lap it out of their hands, making a little bowl of their hands. Then there are others and you can just see them. They're thirsty. They see the water and they fall down and they stick their head in the water. They can't get enough of it. And the Lord said, they're no use either. Send them home. Because the Christian who rushes headlong to satisfy his own appetites and to satisfy the appetites of the body and the appetites of the flesh is no use as a soldier for God. What did those fellows do? They saw only the water and they stuck their face in it and they drank their fill. And all the while, we read, Midian was in the valley in full view of those men. They forgot about the enemy. All they thought about was filling their belly with water. So many of God's people are like that. They live for the flesh. They live for the appetites. I have to have this. I have to have the other thing. And well, God's work's just going to have to wait. Well, no soldier is of any use in the armies of God who lives for the flesh. Here, the other men that God used, yes, they did drink water. But they did it in a very different fashion. They too were thirsty. They too needed the appetites of the body satisfied. But they satisfied the appetites of the body in a way that was perfectly compatible with them remaining on guard. They never lost sight of the enemy. They never lost sight of the fact that they were there as soldiers. They stayed on their guard. They continued to act as soldiers of God, even when they were satisfying the needs of the body. Oh, when satisfying the need of the body becomes more important than acting as a soldier of Christ, then we have carried it too far. And there's no part in the forces of revival and the forces of restoration for those who live only with the desire to satisfy the flesh and to satisfy their own desires of the body and of their own heart. You'll see that Gideon is left now with a tiny remnant. He has 300 men. He started off with 32,000, and by the time God has thinned out the useless beings from among the ranks, he has less than 1% of what he started with. I was just thinking tonight, I have to think of it with a smile, how contrary to the modern church growth movement this goes. I just wonder what Mr. Hybels would make of what God did here. You know, unless you grow from, as he has done, from 25 to 17,000 or whatever it is now, that's the way it's supposed to be. God worked exactly the opposite way. He brought them down from 32,000 to 300, less than 1%. But there's a scary thought in that. There's a frightening thought in that. That of the 32,000 people of God who volunteered to help, less than 1% were ready to be used by the Lord. Now, just for a moment, I'm not using this as a firm guideline, but let's extrapolate from that. Let's suppose that what we're looking at here is an illustration of the cause of God in a day of defeat like the day we live in. It means you take a church of 1,000 people, maybe less than 10 of them were any use to God. Think about that. That's what it was like in Gideon's day. 32,000, and all but 300 were of no use to the Lord.
At that rate, they were outnumbered 44-1.
That's right. They weren't ready. They weren't ready to do anything for the Lord. They had to be sent back. How few, here's the lesson we need to learn, how few there are of God's people that are ready to do anything for Him. Are we ready? Would we be among the 300, or would we be among the 29,000 or 31,000 more that were sent home? Where would we stand? Do we live for God or live for the flesh? Do we live too afraid to do anything for the Lord? God gives Gideon one final encouragement. I'll just mention it to you. In verses 9 through 15, 14, the Lord takes him down to the enemy camp. And on the night before the battle, he gives him one final word. He hears a man of the Midianites telling his neighbor or his friend of a dream and then interpreting it. And Gideon learns God has put fear in the hearts of his enemies. What an encouragement that was. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about walking in the way of the Lord. It's a way of constant encouragement. Step by step by step by step that the Lord led Gideon, there was a promise at every point. There was something to encourage him, something to comfort his heart, something to keep him going, something to direct and to guide him in the way of the Lord. You know, the Lord just doesn't start you at the top of the hill the day you're saved, give you a push and say, get on with it. He walks with us, step by step by step. And if we walk with Him, if we follow the path that He has outlined for us, then we'll never lack encouragement. We'll never lack further direction. We'll never come to a point where we say, well, what now, Lord? I'm stuck. I've nowhere to go. The Lord will be on hand to say, well, this is the way. That's what comes from living as Gideon did and walking in the ways of the Lord. May the Lord even encourage us tonight. May we be stirred in heart to pray for that vision of Christ's glory, for that anointing of the Holy Spirit, for that humbling of our hearts and the preparation of our lives, that we might be an important part of the forces of God working for revival and restoration in this day. We'll always be in the minority. We'll always be just the 300. Just the tiny remnant. But that's the remnant God used. May the Lord find in us those characteristics that He is looking for, and a people ready to trust Him and to take on the enemies of God in that great battle. The will of the Lord will come to look at the battle next time, and trust that we'll learn more from that. Let's bow in prayer.